We are in the book of Luke this morning. We are in chapter 17, and we pick it up in verse 7. Verse 7, I do not have control. I'm a control freak. There we go. Jesus' ministry is well underway. The people are amazed at what he says, and they're also amazed at what he does. And we're going to get a little bit of both this morning. We're going to look at Luke 17, verses 7 through 19. Starting in verse 7, what was that? Was that me? Oh, no. I'm okay. I thought I heard music or something. No, it's okay. Sorry. It's going to be a goofy day today, I can tell. So, verse 7. And which of you, having a servant, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? Now, let's talk a little bit about servants. Or actually, the Greek word doulos is the word for slave. And I got to tell you, in Jesus' day, slavery was very, very common. Historians estimate that in Jesus' day, the ratio between free men and slaves is somewhere between one free man for every two slaves everywhere from half of the population to slaves being three quarters of the population. It's a slave's world in those days. Everybody is very familiar with slavery. You and I, not so much. We try to pretend that when we read scriptures about servants and masters, we try to, you know, obviously think about our boss, who's a real slave driver, you know, is what we say. But, you know, we have no clue what it was like in those days. Slavery was a way of life in ancient times. It's how the economy of the ancient world ran. The treatment of slaves depended on the slave owner. Some slave owners treated their slaves like family. They were good. Others treated slaves worse than they did cattle, beating them, killing them for no reason at all. One Roman mistress ordered her female slaves whipped in her presence until the guy doing the whipping just couldn't keep doing it anymore. And just beat them until you're tired, till you run out of energy. I mean, that's the kind of thing. They could order slaves crucified for no good reason. There were no rights, none. And so he says, which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? Now, Jesus is asking them a question that they all know the answer to. This is not multiple choice. This is not, well, I don't know. You know, can we play the do-do-do-do-do-do-do side? You know, I don't know. No, they all know the answer. Is a master going to tell his slave to take a break? Verse 8. But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? And so the slave coming in from the field is not done with his work for the day. He still has stuff to do. Where did that go? I had a really cool thing. Okay. You still got more work to do. You may have been out in the field, plowing fields, cutting grapes off the vines, fishing, doing whatever. And when you come home that night, you are not done. You still got to dress up. You got to cook the master supper, and you got to serve the son of a gun his dinner. Does this sound fair? Well, no. That's what slaves are about. That's what slavery is all about. It is just not fair. Verse 9. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. A slave owner doesn't have any obligation to say thank you to his servants. They're his servants, for Pete's sake. I mean, you do what I say, or I'll either sell you, or I'll kill you, or I'll beat you, or whatever. You know, this is the life of a slave. Verse 10. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, when you've come in from the field, you should say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. He says, so likewise you. I got some bad news for you. Whether you realize it or not, you are his servants. You are his doulos, douloi. You're his slaves. When you decided to follow Jesus, you became his servant. And if you have trouble with that concept, you're going to have trouble growing as a Christian. We used to be slaves of Satan, held captive by Satan to do his will. And I got to tell you, Satan is not one of the good masters. He's one of the bad ones. Jesus died to break our chains, to set us free, so that we could serve him. Bob Dylan got it right. You got to serve somebody. You do. You have to serve. You will serve somebody. Jesus said the greatest thing that we could ever aspire to do is to serve. In Mark 10:44, he says, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. So if you want to grow as a Christian, understand what a servant is. It's easier to say servant than slave. Understand what a slave is. You slaves. And when I say that, I'm not saying that you're my slaves. You're not my slaves. You're his servants, his slaves. He says, when you've done all the things that you're supposed to do, then you say, we are unprofitable servants. I've got to kind of pull this little apart here. The word that's translated unprofitable, it's only found twice in the New Testament. Akraios. And it's translated useless or good for nothing. Some of your translations say not worthy, but it's made up of two words. The word not is when you stick an A in front of a word, and kraos, which means necessity or it's necessary. Now, I think for some of us to think that to tell God I'm an unprofitable person, well, that will damage my self-esteem. You say, that will damage my self-esteem. True. I like looking at this way of translating this word as not necessary. We are not necessary servants. We have value and worth to Jesus. Do not get me wrong on this. You have great value because your master died for you. That's how much he paid for you. He died for you. But here's the sad news. None of us are indispensable. Not a single one of us. God can and will use other people if we refuse to do what he wants. That's what Mordecai told Esther. You know, girl, if you don't want to help out your people, then help will arise from somewhere else. But how do you know that you're not here for such a time as this? See, none of us are indispensable. You're not indispensable. I'm not indispensable. And that's actually a healthy thing to think about as we're looking at this. He says, you should say that we have done what was our duty to do. We've just done what is our duty to do. The word for duty, aphelo, means to owe somebody something, to owe that which is due or a debt. It's actually often translated the word ought. You ought to do this. It's because you owe this to somebody. We have simply done what we ought to have done, what we have owed to God. That's our duty. I like the word duty. I think that's a good idea. And on October 21st, I just subscribed to this thing that this day in history. And so now I get this thing every day called this day in history. And the first day I did this was October 21st, which was just like 2 days ago. Admiral Horatio Nelson and his British fleet were the only thing keeping Napoleon and the French from invading England. They were outnumbered in this battle. The enemy had 33 ships to their 27. As Nelson prepared his fleet for the battle at Trafalgar, which was the big battle, he sent signal flags from his flagship Victory. That was the name of his flagship Victory. And this is what he sent to the rest of the armada. England expects that every man will do his duty. That was his rah-rah speech, you know, sent by signal flags throughout the rest of the, throughout the other 26 ships. It took 5 hours of fighting in this great naval battle. The enemy lost 19 ships. Britain didn't lose any ships, but 1,500 British sailors were either killed or wounded. Nelson himself was shot twice by a French sniper because they found his ship and they were zeroing in on his ship. And there was a sniper up in the rigging on the French ship. He would die 30 minutes before the end of the battle. But before he died, he was told that the victory was imminent, and this is what he replied. He said, "Now I am satisfied. Thank God I have done my duty."
I have done my duty. Yes, yes, yes. I love the British, yes. Sense of duty, yes.
I have done my duty. Jesus said, when you come in, you should just say, "Look, I'm just an unprofitable servant. We have done what was our duty to do. It's what we ought to have done, what we owed." Back in verse 9, there's a little, it says, does he thank that servant? And the lesson I want to challenge you with, because this is actually kind of a big thing. I'm calling it the appreciation trap. The appreciation trap. Because let's be honest, who in this room doesn't want to be appreciated? Does anybody in this room like being appreciated? I'm going to even stand up, by golly. I love it when people appreciate me. I love feeling like what I'm doing is worth it. Oh, I love it. The problem comes when I like appreciation too much. I want you to listen for a minute to another admiral.
Pull up, all craft, pull up.
Take a piece of action. Green crew, stick close to
the... That's Admiral Akbar.
Admiral, we have enemy ships in Sector 47.
Here comes. It's a trap! That's the only reason I played that video, that clip. It's a trap. It's the appreciation trap. You need to be careful if you are doing things only so the people will say thank you, because you haven't learned to be a servant yet. Mom and Dad are watching TV when Mom says, "I'm tired, it's getting late, I think I'll go to bed." She went to the kitchen to make sandwiches for the next day's lunches, rinsed out the popcorn bowls, took meat out of the freezer for supper the following evening, checked the cereal box levels, filled the sugar container, put spoons and bowls on the table, and started the coffee pot for brewing the next morning. Then she put some wet clothes into the dryer, put a load of clothes into the wash, ironed a shirt, secured a loose button. She yawned, stretched, and headed for the bedroom. She stopped by the desk and wrote a note to a teacher, counted out some cash for the field trip, pulled a textbook out from hiding under a chair. Mom then creamed her face, put on moisturizer, brushed and flossed her teeth, and trimmed her nails. Hubby said, "I thought you were going to bed." "I'm on my way," she said. She put some water in the dog's dish, put the cat outside, then made sure the doors were locked. She looked in on each of the kids, turned out a bedside lamp, hung up a shirt, threw some dirty socks into the hamper, had a brief conversation with the one child that was still up doing homework. About that time, the hubby turned off the TV and announced to no one in particular, "I'm going to bed." And he did. Now listen to me, I've set you up with this. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that those of you who work hard like that, Mom, that I'm not saying that you don't deserve thanks for all that you do. I am not saying that. No, and in fact, we ought to say thanks to one another. We ought to. But I want to tell you, friends, that you and I fall into a dangerous trap when we start doing things just for the sake of appreciation, for thanks, or for the admiration of others. Your motivation is wrong. If you do expect these things, you're going to find a world of disappointment ahead of you. And you will find yourself not doing the things that your true master wants you to be doing. Because you're going to say, I'm just not appreciated. So what do you do if you've fallen into the appreciation trap? I'll tell you what I suggest. I'd suggest that first you step back and you need to ask yourself who your real master is. Who is your Lord? Who is it you are serving? And if Jesus is your master, then you need to maybe spend some more time going over your list of things to do with him. You need to ask him, what does he want you to do? You need to ask him to prioritize what you need to be doing. It could be that you and I are doing all that we're supposed to be doing, but maybe we're doing, that and more. Maybe I am doing all the things Jesus wants me to do, but I got about 20 other things that I'm doing as well. And you're tired and you're burnt out. It could be that you're doing things for the wrong reasons, and you will burn out if you're doing things for the wrong reasons. Get back to serving Jesus instead of serving your ego, because this is the hard thing. It's your ego that wants appreciation. Now, does this mean that God doesn't appreciate everything that we do for him, that he just blows us off and tells us to fix him dinner? No, not at all. Jesus rewards his servants, but some of those rewards don't come right away. Matthew 25, in the parable of the talents, one of the faithful servants, his Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." There will be a day that he will show his appreciation fully. But that day hasn't come yet. A day will come when you see him. And so we hang on and we say, you know what? I'm a not necessary guy, but I'm just doing what I ought to do. That's a good attitude. That's a healthy attitude. Verse 11. I'm calling the next section thanks. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Now, let's do a little geography. Galilee is the region up north in Israel, around the Sea of Galilee or so. Samaria is the region in the center. It's really the region up in the hills in the center, because there's like a ridge of hills that run like from here. And Samaria is up in those hills. And Judea is the area in the south. That's where the city of Jerusalem is. And so Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Now, the Samaritan people were considered, I guess the word would be half-breeds to the Jews, because centuries before they had intermarried with the pagan peoples, they even created a perverted form of Judaism. The Jews hated Samaritans. They would do everything they could to not look at a Samaritan, let alone touch them or whatever. When a good Jew is traveling from Galilee to Samaria, they would either take the coastal route along the plain, or they would head through the Jordan Valley. But you'd never go through Samaria. And yet the scripture tells us several times when Jesus travels from Galilee to Samaria, Galilee to Judea, he would travel through Samaria. He makes a point of doing this. Verse 12, then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. 10 men who were lepers. In the original Greek, when it says there met him, the term that Luke uses, it's a military term. It's almost like the lepers are a little small army that are going to like march on Jesus because they have something to say to him. That's the flavor of this. In Jesus' day, leprosy was a diagnosis of leprosy meant you were shunned from society. Lepers were quarantined from mingling with the general population. It was considered an incurable disease, kind of like AIDS today. And they were standing off at a distance because they knew that they were not allowed to get too close to anyone. They were supposed to stand off. They were supposed to yell at somebody who got close to them, "Unclean, unclean." Verse 13, and they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priest." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. He tells them to go show themselves to the priest. The disease of leprosy is kind of scattered throughout the Old Testament. This is not a completely rare thing. It's several people in the Old Testament became lepers. The diagnosis of leprosy was something that fell to the responsibility of the priests. The book of Leviticus goes into great details to the priest to tell them how to tell if somebody meets this qualification of their definition of leprosy. And while leprosy was considered incurable by human means, it was not impossible for God to cure leprosy. And there are several instances in the Old Testament where God healed lepers. And in fact, Moses is given a very unique set of instructions in case a person was actually cured. In the entire chapter of Leviticus 14, this is the law of the leper: for the day of his cleansing, he shall be brought to the priest. And then it goes on through this whole thing about what you're supposed to do. If you were healed from leprosy, you go to the priest, and this whole ritual was performed that used birds and water and cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop. And I think when I look at it, the best I can think of is that this whole ritual is almost a picture of resurrection. Because the guy was dead, and now he's come back to life. It's kind of woven into this ritual. It's a beautiful picture of what Jesus does for us. How he cleanses us. And so he says to these lepers, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And so it was, look at this, that as they went, they were cleansed. Or literally, in their going, they were cleansed. In their going, when they turned around and started heading towards the priests, that's when they were cleansed. It happened when they turned around and did what Jesus asked them to do. And I want to talk for a minute. I'm going to call this next principle cleansing journey, because I think there's a really cool lesson here for us. Jesus has things he wants us to do, things he wants us to pay attention to. And when the healed lepers presented themselves to the priest, they would be giving a testimony to the priest of what Jesus had done. The things that Jesus wants us to do, the things that Jesus as our master wants us to do, are for a testimony of him. So people know what Jesus is like. I'm doing this because I'm serving Jesus. It's in the turning around and learning to do those things that we find ourselves cleansed. You know what movie that is? Number 3, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. Indiana and his dad are on this journey to find the Holy Grail. And Indiana has to go through as a test. It's called the Path of God. I just refresh your memory here. listen to me. You and I are on a journey as well. And maybe the step that God has right in front of you looks horrifying. And it looks, you call it a leap of faith. It's just a step. It's just about obedience. I mean, sometimes we think a leap of faith is telling the person in the wheelchair, stand up and walk. No. A step of faith could be something as simple as helping with the children's ministry. Now, some of that instantly freaks some of you out. That, what do you mean that's a little step? That's like, and be in the room with all those brats, you know? It's about taking a step of obedience. It might be learning to say no to that thing that you're addicted to. That's too much. It's too big of a chasm. No. You just have to take your first step. You have to take a step. There are many in our church who have found something out when it comes to their addictions. It's about taking those steps that they're cleansed. As they went, they are cleansed. As they turned around and started taking steps to where they're supposed to go, they were cleansed. Now, some people are healed from addictions, and you'll hear about this from time to time. They're healed like instantly. And you know what? Jesus actually healed some lepers instantly. Some of them he spoke to, some he touched, and they were healed instantly. These guys was different. And this was 10 of them. And for them, it was turning around and starting to walk where Jesus told them to walk. That's how they were cleansed. And if you are struggling with your addiction and you just can't get a hold of it, you know what? It's not hopeless. It is not hopeless. That's what Sunday nights are all about. The James Gang are a group of people who will love on you and help you and support you, and they might have taken one or two steps ahead of you and show you that, you know, it looks really scary, this chasm here, but there's actually like a bridge. This really, really cool bridge. You just step out on it. You take a step. Every once in a while, you will hear people claiming that they tried Christianity and it didn't work for them. I like to suggest that they probably didn't try it at all. They might have done some things that they were told to do, but I doubt they did what Jesus told them to do. Did you study the scriptures? Did you develop a prayer life? Did you get involved in church? Did you learn to obey? Did you learn to turn from your sin? See, it's turning around and going that you are cleansed. G.K. Chesterton said, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and not tried. Take your steps. Work your steps. It's in your going that you're cleansed. Verse 15. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God, fell down on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus answered and said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? Now, the way Jesus is wording it, it kind of sounds like perhaps the other 9 were good Jewish boys. How come the Jewish boys didn't come back and it's just this Samaritan comes back? I find that amazing, you know. And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Now, there's a word, the phrase that's translated made you well, it's the Greek word sozo, which is the word to save. And yes, sometimes healing is described as being saved, but I just think this is kind of interesting because it's almost like he's saying, your faith has saved you. The others were just cleansed. This man was saved. Salvation is about curing the ultimate disease and saving us from hell itself. The Bible tells us that we are all sinners, and that's the ultimate disease. And our sin separates us from God. And that disease, if you want to use that picture, it's incurable. And Jesus Christ came to this planet. He lived a perfect life. He was crucified all in order to be a perfect sacrifice to pay for our sins. He paid a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. And God wants to save you from hell. He wants to save you from your sins. But the thing you must do, the one thing you must do, is to trust in Jesus. You must turn your life over to Jesus and trust that he's paid for you. We too are saved by faith. And so this man, this Samaritan, in verse 16, he fell down on his face at his feet, at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Last lesson I want to talk about, I'm calling it cultivate thankfulness. Cultivate thankfulness. Psalm 107 says, verses 8 and 9, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. One mom writes this. She says, last week I took my children to a restaurant. My 6-year-old son asked if he could say grace. As we bowed our heads, 6-year-old son, his kid, almost like Gabriel, you know. As we bowed our heads, he said, God is good, God is great, thank you for the food. I would even thank you more if mom gets us ice cream for dessert and liberty and justice for all, amen. Some people were laughing, but there was a woman nearby who was heard to remark, that's what's wrong with this country. Kids today don't even know how to pray, asking God for ice cream. Why, I never. Hearing this, my son burst into tears and asked me, did I do it wrong? Is God mad at me? As I held him and assured him that he had done a terrific job, and God was certainly not mad at him, an elderly gentleman approached the table. He winked at my son and he said, I happen to know that God thought that was a great prayer. Really, my son said, cross my heart. Then in a theatrical whisper, he added, indicating the woman who caused the trouble, he said, too bad she never asks God for ice cream. A little ice cream is good for the soul sometimes. So naturally, I bought my kids ice cream at the end of the meal. My son stood his for a moment and then did something I will remember the rest of my life. He picked up his sundae and without a word, walked over and placed it in front of the woman. And with a big smile, he told her, here, this is for you. Ice cream is good for the soul sometimes, and my soul is good already. You know, when it comes to thankfulness, sometimes we don't do it right. You know, sometimes we're not so eloquent in our prayers. But I got to tell you, I'd rather have the heart of a thankful child than the person who needs a scoop of ice cream. It is not always easy saying thanks. Friends, it's something we have to work at. It's something we have to cultivate. To say thanks to people who have done things for you. To say thank you to God for all that he's done. Let's stand and pray. So God, we do want to just tell you how much we appreciate you, how thankful we are for your work in our lives. You are good. You are good. Your ways are amazing. And even though we have to confess there are times we don't understand and we don't know how we're going to take that next step, you've told us we should walk by faith and not by sight. So teach us, help us. I pray, Lord, for those of us who have issues that we're struggling in our life, help us to hear clearly what you want us to do, to turn around and do those things. and to find ourselves in the going that we are cleansed. Help us, Lord. And I would pray, Lord, for that one, maybe there's someone here, Lord, who's never opened their heart to you in the first place. Friend, God wants to save you. He's not reluctant. He's not wishing that you'd go away so that he can talk to all the people that he really loves. He really loves you so much. He wants you to open your heart to him. He wants you to say to him something like this: God, I need you. I need your help in my life. And so I make a choice today, God. I make a choice to turn from my sin and to turn to follow you. I trust you to forgive me. I'm counting on you. In Jesus' name, amen.